Good morning. As was obvious this morning from the reading, we are continuing in our studies in the book of Exodus by looking at chapters 19 and 20. The sermons after this Sunday will come in a somewhat different order than we have had so far. Exodus 20 introduces the Ten Commandments, and the first of those commandments will be looked at next Sunday. Benjamin Clark has that message. And when the other men preach, they will be going through each of these commandments. Meanwhile, I will be continuing with the series through the rest of the book. This morning, I wish to focus on the giving of these commandments as reported in these chapters. And then in 2 weeks, on the 17th, I plan on addressing the relation of the law to the Christian, not directly dealing with Exodus, but with a question that so often comes up when we talk about the Ten Commandments. It deserves more attention than I can give it this morning. Exodus 19 and 20 report the next phase of God's work in forming Israel into a special nation. Having chosen Israel, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God grew them into a great people in Egypt. We are told that then with a mighty hand he extracted them, demonstrating to them that the Lord alone is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. And he says that he redeemed Israel out of their bondage in Egypt. And now Israel has arrived at Mount Sinai, just as God had promised Moses. And they will stay here for over 11 months, learning what it means to live as the people of God and to worship as the people of God. Historians tell us that in the ancient Near East, there were generally two broad classes of treaties. One class of treaties was between kings of relatively equal power, and in such a treaty, the kings bound themselves to equal obligations. The other class of treaties was that which a strong king would make with a vassal. Such treaties usually were structured in a very similar fashion to one another. And it's been suggested that what we find here in Exodus 19 and 20, and also in some of the following chapters, as well as in the book of Deuteronomy, follows the pattern of such treaties. And it seems logical that God would communicate to Israel in a fashion which was understandable to them. And in this way, he presents himself to them as their sovereign king, who as king rightfully is placing upon them certain stipulations. He has chosen them, he has redeemed them, he has demonstrated to them his greatness, and now he rightfully demands of them that they live in proper relationship to him. He is their sovereign king. And it's from this perspective that we can view this passage this morning. Moses is called up onto the mountain to speak with God and hear his words. And it's a number of times that this happens in these two chapters. It's almost humorous to think of an 80-year-old man going up and down this mountain. Considering he lives for another 40 years, I think he was probably a spry 80-year-old going up and down this mountain. The first conversation which we have is recorded in verses 4 to 6 of chapter 19. And these verses summarize for us the purposes of the Lord as Israel's sovereign king. They are the words which Moses was to speak to the people of Israel. So if you would like to look at those three verses, we'll be focusing on those first as we go through the chapter. Verse 4 points to three purposes which God had in the Exodus. The first purpose had already become apparent in the preceding chapters. It was God's intent to reveal his power and his judgment upon Egypt and their gods. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt. The actions of the Lord upon Egypt revealed him as the one true God. And this is the foundation for the exclusive claims upon Israel, which will follow. I took you out of Egypt. I alone am God. Therefore, you are to have no other gods before me. Second, God purposed to reveal to them his loving care for them. You yourselves have seen how I bore you on eagle's wings. Now, the figure of eagle's wings is developed more fully later in Deuteronomy, chapter 32. It says God cared for Israel like an eagle that stirs up its nest and hovers over its young, then spreads its wings to catch them and carries them on its pinions. When a fledgling eagle left the nest to learn to fly, the mother eagle would fly below it to catch it in case it fell and to protect it from injury. And this is the picture of what God had been doing since the departure from Egypt. He led them carefully. He protected them against Egyptian retaliation. He provided water. He provided food for them. He protected them against the attack of Amalek. All these things were intended to reveal to the people that the Lord lovingly cared for them. The third purpose is perhaps the most significant in this context. And it looks behind the scenes, behind what was obvious to the very heart of God. The Lord did all these things to bring Israel to himself. This was not just a journey from Egypt to Sinai. It would not simply be a journey from Sinai to Canaan. The Lord was bringing Israel to himself, not ultimately to Canaan, although that was what he had promised, but to himself. It's too easy to look only at the physical world. It's true that God had promised to bring the people out of Egypt into the land promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But that was not God's ultimate purpose. He was bringing Israel to himself. The believer today needs to be alert to see the same things that God is seeking to reveal in his actions with us. We can see the physical and fail to see God's hand behind the blessings and the difficulties. The good and the great things which happen to us are certainly not our doings. Neither are they accidents. They are the work of God's hand. He wants to draw us to himself. We had an interesting experience this weekend. Kathy made the comment this morning. As soon as you go to preach on something like this, you can expect things to happen. Our telephone was supposed to be switched over from ISDN to the new digital format. And they said a worker will be coming to do it. So I waited home all day. Worker never came because, as I hadn't been told, they could do it outside the house. They didn't need to come in. Then when they finally switched it over, there was a problem developed. And since last night at 5 o'clock, we've had neither internet nor telephone. And to stop and think, even this is in the hand of God. He is doing this. It's not an accident. He is doing this so that I can come closer to him. A little thing. But everything is in God's hands. And that's what God was doing to Israel. He took them to a place where there was no water to show them that they could rely upon him to bring them to himself. He also wants us to see his care for us and believe that in whatever the situation, the most difficult, an army pursuing, no food, no water, in the case of Israel, he cares for us. Most important is to remember that God wants us. He wants to bring us to himself. It's not about making our lives comfortable or bringing us to some utopian state where everything is nice and we can live a comfortable life. God wants to bring us to himself. And even Israel, who had been promised by God that they would come to a promised land, did not have that as the ultimate goal. God's purpose was to bring them to himself. The covenant which God was about to make with Israel defined his purposes for them as his people. And God had already chosen Israel. He had already redeemed Israel out of Egypt. He had revealed his power to them and his care for them. And they stood now before him in a privileged state. What would be needed for them to enjoy this privileged state? What would be the special characteristic that God intended for them? If they would obey his commandments, if they would obey his covenant with them, God had a threefold purpose for them to fulfill. First, God says that Israel would be his treasured possession. The word is not used much in the Old Testament. It's one word. It's translated into English as treasured possession. It's used three more times in Deuteronomy, all in the same sense as it is used here. It's used again in Psalm 135 and Malachi chapter 3 in what appears to be the same sense. Its only other two usages are in Ecclesiastes and 1 Chronicles 29. In the latter context, King David is telling Solomon what he had dedicated to the building of the temple. In addition to all the things he had given, it says he also gave from his own possessions or treasures. And Ecclesiastes also uses the word in the sense of the personal treasures of a king. God then is viewing Israel as something valuable that as his own possession he can use as he sees fit. This is in my complete control. It's something precious to me and I will use it as I desire. Now, how one understands the concluding phrase reveals or determines how one understands Israel as a treasured possession. Now, the NIV chooses to associate the last phrase with the next verse, thereby emphasizing the wide selection which God had. That is, God chose Israel out of many different nations. But at least in my NIV, there's a marginal note, and the marginal note follows both what the ESV and New American Standard translates, and to me, the marginal note is preferable. It avoids putting an unnatural break in the verse, and it does, though, result in changing the sense. It conveys more than the reason why God wants Israel as a treasured possession. You are my treasured possession. The whole earth is mine. It's for the sake of the world, which is then explained in the next verse. What it means for Israel to be God's treasured possession in relationship to the world belonging to God. God intended Israel to function as a kingdom of priests. Now, some understand this as individuals within Israel functioning as priests for each other. Others see it as a reference to the Aaronic priesthood, acting as the officials for God as sovereign king. However, it seems more likely that Israel was to have a priestly function for the rest of the world. Israel was to be God's special people to represent him to the world. And it could be for this reason that the covenant confirmation ceremony, which is reported later in chapter 24, the people were sprinkled with blood. There's only one other occasion when people are sprinkled with blood in the Pentateuch, and that was when the priests were consecrated. It's almost a form, picture-wise, that the whole nation was being consecrated as a kingdom of priests to represent God to the world. God also intended Israel to be a holy nation. And holy means to be set apart. Israel was to be set apart to God for his service. And they were to be set apart from the sinfulness of the world. They were functionally and morally set apart. What they did and how they lived was to reflect their special relationship to God. You are my special treasure. My possession. You are to be my representative to the world, and you are to be set apart for me, holy, in all that you do. That was the message which Moses was to deliver to the people from God. Believers today are given a similar responsibility. We are explicitly told that we are a holy priesthood, 1 Peter chapter 2. We are to live lives worthy of our calling, Ephesians chapter 4. And that means, in the context of Ephesians 4 and 5, both godly living and living as lights in the world. We function the same way in moral purity. We are to live morally pure lives, but we also live as lights in the world. God had brought Israel to himself with a purpose, and he has brought us to himself with a purpose. And that purpose is not merely our own salvation. That purpose, our calling, is to honor God through holy living and to proclaim Christ to the world. This is our reasonable response in light of who God is and what he has done for us. And it was the only reasonable response for Israel to affirm what God had then said. And this is exactly what they did. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Israel's sovereign king, our eternal king, was great in all that he had done and in his very essence. And in the giving of his covenant to Israel, he impressed his greatness upon them. And that is what we find in the rest of the chapter. There are at least three different ways in which God revealed his greatness to Israel at Sinai. First, there were the physical signs. God descended to the mountain with thunders, lightning, and a thick cloud. There was a very loud trumpet blast so that the people trembled, verse 16. He descended upon the mountain with fire, verse 18. And as he approached, the trumpet sound got louder and louder. Now, fire is often associated with purity. Fire burns away impurities from precious metals. Fire is dangerous and threatening. And so God is often represented as fire burning away anything that is impure and sinful. And these physical signs of sight and sound were reminders of the greatness of God, His holiness, and His power. Israel was also given instructions for consecration that further pictured for them the greatness of God, His purity and holiness. They were to wash their clothes. They were to avoid sexual relations, which would cause ritual defilement. And in their abstinence and in the process of washing their clothes, they would be reminded that God was holy and pure. It was not correct to come into His presence defiled in any way. We lose this somewhat today. I can remember growing up, and I'm not saying this is the way it should be, but in my home church, there was a certain respect that was to be given when you gathered together to worship God. You got cleaned up. You washed, you had clean clothes. Now, I don't believe that our worship of God is limited to this room. We worship God daily, 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. And we need to remember that and not just limit our cleanliness to an hour on Sunday morning. But there was something that helped impress that in our minds as children. In God's presence, you have to behave yourself. You have to be clean. And that should carry over to every day how we live. In the case in Exodus at Mount Sinai, it was clear that God was exceeding holy and great from the distance which was to be kept from the mountain. They were to set limits that no one dare approach the mountain. Verse 13. Anyone who did, who touched it, was to be put to death from a distance, not even touching them. Either shoot them with an arrow or stone them, but don't even come near them. And God reminded Moses of these limitations a second time, then in verses 21 to 23. No one is to approach God. God was great. He was holy and not approachable for the average Israelite. Now, the manifestation of God's greatness had an effect on the people. In the next chapter, verse 20, 18 to 19, we see it. They trembled and they stood off at a distance. In their fear, they told Moses to let God speak to him and not to them directly. They were afraid that they would die. I believe that part of this response was due to God speaking directly to them. We might miss it a little bit by breaking the reading up from 19 to 20. But it says that Moses went down to the people and told them, and God spoke all these words. It seems that initially the Ten Commandments were spoken for them all to hear. And as they heard the voice of God, they trembled and said, we can't manage this. Moses, you listen to God and you tell us what He says. But Moses told them not to be afraid, explained to them God's intent in so revealing His greatness. First, because God was so obviously great, they should be motivated to listen to Him and obey His words through Moses. And we find the statement in chapter 19, verse 9. I am going to come to you in a dense cloud so that the people will hear me speaking with you and will always put their trust in you. Now, get this again. God is telling Moses, I'm going to speak to you, and they're going to hear me speaking to you so that they will trust you. Well, why are they supposed to trust Moses? Well, Moses functioned as a mediator between God and the people. He was going to bring the law to them. He was going to be the one that told them what God was saying. And they needed to put their trust in what Moses said as God's representative. And so he spoke in a way to impress upon them, I am speaking directly to Moses. You had better listen to what he says. Moses functioned as this mediator between God and the people. He represented God to the people. God spoke to Moses from the cloud in the presence of all the people to affirm the role which Moses had, and the people were to believe all that Moses would speak to them on behalf of God. They needed to be impressed with the greatness of God so that they would listen and obey God's words spoken through Moses. Second, we were told in chapter 20, verse 20, that this revelation of God's greatness was to test them. Their response to this revelation of God's greatness would reveal what was in their hearts. People respond differently to God's greatness. Some may run. Others bow down and worship. Some may just ignore it. Israel apparently at this point responded in a way acceptable to God. They followed his instructions in receiving the law. They waited to hear his words. They agreed to do what God commanded. Third, we are also told in verse 20 of chapter 20 that God revealed himself in this fashion so that they would fear him and not sin. It's curious that Moses both says, "Do not be afraid," and then says they were to fear God. Well, make up your mind. Which is it? Fear him or not fear him? The words themselves don't help much because they're about the same word, just slightly different form. But the context does. Israel was not to withdraw from God in fear for their lives that this great manifestation was going to strike them dead. He had brought them there for their good. Don't be afraid and run away from God. He did not appear to, in his greatness, to kill them. However, Israel was to understand and respond properly to the greatness of God, to his absolute, overwhelming holiness. And Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 7, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." And if you want to know more about this, download the sermon from Easter, because we talked about living in reverent fear of God on Easter Day. Such a fear is not being afraid that God will punish or kill, but a fear that desires to please God and preserve the quality of that privileged relationship with God. Hence in Exodus, Moses adds, "so that you may not sin," or other translations, "to keep you from sinning." Fear God. Understand who he is, what his holiness demands, so that you won't sin. Preserve the relationship, this privileged relationship that you have with God. The overwhelming greatness of God, not just his power, but especially his holiness, should make us all aware that we shouldn't mess with God. We may not have the fire and thunder and lightning and cloud with which the Israelites were confronted. These things were certainly an awe-inspiring, fearful demonstration of the greatness of our God. But we do have something that reminds us even more of his holiness. That's the death of Jesus on the cross. God is holy, and rebellion against God demands punishment. He is so holy that sin cannot be overlooked. Jesus, God the Son, was the only adequate substitute to take our place, to be punished in our stead. God's holiness is seen in the greatness of the sacrifice that had to be made for us to be forgiven. Jesus on the cross was a greater demonstration of God's holiness than all the thunder and fire and lightning that Israel observed. Remember who it was who hung on the cross. Don't presume upon the grace of God. Though we now have access to God the Father in Jesus Christ by his Spirit, we come before him knowing that he is a holy God. We can do what Israelites could not do. They had to stay at a distance. But now, because of the sacrifice of Christ, we can approach the throne of God in heaven in Christ by his Spirit. What a special privilege. But he is still a holy God. And because of that, we should mind ourselves. Watch out how we live. It's in this context that we should respond to what he calls upon us to do. It's in this context of the revelation of his overwhelming greatness that Israel was presented with their obligation to their sovereign king. When we know what God has done for us, when we understand his greatness, his holiness, then certainly we will want to respond in a proper fashion to him. The heart of Israel's obligation to her sovereign king is what we normally call the Ten Commandments. More literally, the 10 words, or what's sometimes called the Decalogue. 10 words. The Ten Commandments stand out uniquely among ancient Near Eastern law codes. Other law codes were mostly of a class called case law. And that's what we'll find later on as it's developed. If this, then this will happen, and these are the punishments or the results. That's case law, presenting a particular case and how you're supposed to act upon it. The Ten Commandments, instead, are exhortations, reminders of principles. Have no other God before you. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honor your parents. Do not steal. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. The Ten Commandments are also based upon divine authority and not human authority. It's not Moses giving these laws or some earthly king, but God himself as their divine sovereign king. Other law codes were given on the basis of the king's authority. This is what I'm telling you, you must do. Here we find God himself saying, this is what I require of you. Although each of the commandments will be looked at individually in future sermons, there are some common characteristics. One such characteristic is the negative way in which at least 8 of them are expressed. You shall not. Do not do this. And because of that, many times people look at this as, boy, very, the Old Testament, very negative. Don't do this. Don't do that. No, 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 no. However, I would submit that the Ten Commandments are essentially positive rather than negative. And the reason for that is when asked the summary of the law, Jesus stated it very positively. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Those are positive statements. This is what you're supposed to be doing. Now, all of the commands, even the negative prohibitions, assume the opposite. The prohibitions assume the positive. Remember, the Sabbath assumes do not break the Sabbath. And this will happen. Someone goes out and breaks the Sabbath, and they come, well, what do we do? So remember the Sabbath assumes the opposite. Don't break it. Or the counterpart, maybe is a better word. Honor your father and mother assumes that we do not disobey or dishonor them. Have no other gods assumes putting the Lord as your only God. So all the negative prohibitions assume the positive. You love your neighbor. Don't do these things so that you are loving your neighbor. And some of the individual accounts will come out with that. For example, if you go along and you see your neighbor's ox in a ditch and stuck, you are responsible to help that animal get out. Don't neglect, do help. Hence, it's completely accurate to summarize all the law with these two positive statements. Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. Now, the reason for these negative expressions, though, can be understood when we remember that Israel already was in a position of privilege with God. It's essential that we put these commands into the greater context, and we dare not forget the order of events. God had made his covenant already with Abraham centuries earlier. God loved Abraham and the patriarchs, and according to Deuteronomy 4, chose their offspring after them and brought Israel out of Egypt with his own presence by his great power. Earlier in Exodus, we were told that God had heard the groanings of the people in bondage and remembered his covenant to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God redeemed Israel and brought them out of Egypt. Israel stood at Sinai before God as a chosen, redeemed people. The Ten Commandments were not a way to become privileged with God. They were boundaries around the position of privilege which they had already been given. The law is not and never was a way to become right before God. Paul wrote to the Galatians, "We know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by observing the law. Because by observing the law, no one will be justified." You can't become right by keeping the Ten Commandments. They weren't intended to make them right before God. They were already in a privileged position before God. Well, if salvation was not the intent of these obligations, what was God's intent for this covenant in this context? And I would suggest that this covenant gave divine guidelines to accomplish his two purposes for Israel. Now, the law, we will see in 2 weeks, accomplishes many other things, and it was part of God's purpose in law. But for Israel, in this context, I would say we can find two particular purposes that are mentioned in the Pentateuch. First, Israel needed to respect these boundaries in order that they might continue to enjoy the benefits God had and would provide. And that even comes out in the way certain of the commands are expressed. For example, honor your father and mother so that you may live long in the land the Lord God has given you. You want to maintain God's blessings that he's bringing upon you? Okay, then keep the regulations that God is giving you. God had taken Israel out of Egypt and was going to bring them to the land which he had promised. They would be greatly blessed in that land, but they would not be blessed if they strayed away from these commands. That is, if they broke the covenant which God was making with them. Their failure to keep the covenant is anticipated, however, before they even enter Canaan. In Deuteronomy chapters 28 through 30, we read how their failure to keep this covenant is prophesied. For them to live with the blessings of God in the land which had been promised, they had to keep his covenant. And when they failed to love God, but followed other gods, the Lord would remove these blessings from them. They would be taken out of the land, which is exactly what would happen 8 centuries later. Second, Israel had to respect these boundaries in order that she might fulfill her divine destiny. And for this, we've got to go back to the beginning of chapter 19 and say, what was God's purpose? Israel was intended to have a priestly role among the nations and to be a model of holiness, set apart to God, both in their moral purity and in their function. They were called to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. The only way they could function in this capacity was by keeping to the boundaries set by God. They could not represent God to the nations, nor the nations to God, if they failed to love God and love their neighbor. They could not be considered a nation set apart to God and displaying his character if they failed to live according to his character. It just would not work. Now, Isaiah will speak of a future Israel which will fulfill these purposes. Nations will see her righteousness, chapter 62, verse 2. Nations will come to her light, chapter 60, verse 3. Some of Israel will go and proclaim the glory of God among the nations, chapter 66. But that would require a new work of God, another covenant, a new covenant, which God wrote his law on their hearts. Israel, at this point in Exodus, is camped at the foot of Mount Sinai. And over the past year, they had experienced firsthand the tremendous power of Jehovah God. They had experienced his care as he guided them, protected them, provided for them. They had seen with their own eyes his faithfulness, fulfilling the promises which he had made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And now they experience the manifestation of his very presence. They are allowed to hear his voice speaking out to Moses. God has brought them visibly to himself and is declaring what he expects of them. And his demands are reasonable. In light of who he is and what he has done, they can hardly respond any other way than they do. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. But we know the rest of the story. The next 8 centuries will demonstrate how miserably Israel failed to do all that the Lord had spoken, and it would not take very long, very many days, before they start demonstrating the wickedness of their hearts. And finally, they will all be exiled from the land that God had promised. They needed a heart change, which the covenant made at Sinai could not effect. The law cannot change our hearts. It only reveals how wicked they are. And they needed the same change which people need today. All the good intentions of people are not enough. The very best standards for living are not enough. God's law was good and perfect, but it did not make them able to do what God had spoken. And perhaps some of you have struggled with that in your own life. You have great intentions and you say, oh, this is what I want to do. And you try to live up to a certain standard. You recognize, well, it's not right to live this way, but I want to live that way. And you fail. Where do I get the strength? How do I do what I'm supposed to be doing? We need changed hearts. And that is not possible by our own efforts. We need God to change us, which He has promised to do if we would confess that we have rebelled against Him and trust that the punishment for our rebellion has been paid for by Jesus Christ. And then we become children of God. We experience the new birth, and He will write His law on our hearts to desire to do what is right. And we become able to do what is right. Now, that doesn't mean we become perfect right away. One day when we stand before God, Christ will change us completely. But in the meantime, we can grow in grace, grow in the knowledge of the Lord as God works in us. But we need to start by coming to God, not through the law, because that will only condemn us, but through the forgiveness that we have in Jesus Christ. And if you have confessed Christ as your Savior and are a child of God, give thanks to God for His grace. He is not only our sovereign King, He is our Heavenly Father. We stand in such a privileged position now before God. Israel was in a privileged position back then, but we so much more. We experience so much more now. We have more of His revelation. We have His Spirit within us now, if we are truly His children. And His grace is sufficient for all of our needs. And this is ultimately the goal of the law, is to bring us to Christ and to receive God's grace, not through the law, but through Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank You that You have revealed Yourself to us throughout history in many ways. As we look back, we can see in the history of Israel Your revelation of Yourself to them and stand amazed at Your power, at Your holiness that You displayed to them in such a physical manner. And yet we stand at all when we look at the cross and recognize how holy You must be to demand the sacrifice of Your Son for the forgiveness of our sin. We thank You that we can have forgiveness in Christ because we know that we cannot keep the law. No matter how much we try, we know that we would fail. And breaking just one law makes us guilty before You. And we earn eternal separation from You because of that. Thank You for the gift of life that we have in Jesus Christ. Thank You that He perfectly fulfilled the law and then took our punishment, took our sin upon Himself, became sin for us, that we might have His righteousness and be able to stand before You justified by His grace. We thank You and praise You in His name. Amen.